turn to John chapter 12, please. We were looking last week at verses 1 through 3, where we have a good example of three different believers representing three different aspects of the Christian life: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we really didn't get very far into the chapter, and so I'd like to go back and start at verse 12 of chapter 12. So if you would follow along quietly as I read. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Does anyone know what Hosanna means in the Hebrew? Save us now, or give salvation now. And that, I believe, is a key to who they thought he was. I believe that they did recognize him as possibly being the Messiah, but from chapter 12 to chapter 18, their Hosanna changes from Hosanna to crucify him in just a week time. And the reason is because when the Messiah would come in the Jewish mind, he would come riding into the city, and we'll discuss whether it should have been a horse or a donkey, but their expectation was when the Messiah would come, he would immediately deliver Israel nationally from the power of Rome and set up Israel as a national power and reestablish the throne of David, and from Jerusalem the whole world would be ruled. And they're expecting Christ, the Messiah, to come, and as soon as he enters Jerusalem, they were expecting this quickly that he would destroy the Roman government, the Roman dominion, and set up Israel. Well, Christ did not do that, did he? And so in less than a week, their cries of Hosanna, save us now, came to crucify him, will not have this man to rule over us. Remember in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, it says, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. And the amplification of that verse is, cursed of God is anyone who is hanged on a tree. So when they saw Christ about to be crucified, they turned on their heels and they thought, since this man is going to be crucified, he has to be cursed of God. He cannot be our Messiah. They misunderstood the Old Testament prophecy. They were overemphasizing his millennial reign, and they were underemphasizing prophecy like Isaiah 53. Remember how that prophecy goes? It describes the crucifixion. And so they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, but they confused his coming. And this is a clear example of how an unbalanced study of the Old Testament can lead you to the wrong conclusion. Now, it says in verse 14, when Jesus found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This would have been a coming in servitude, not a coming in glory and majesty. And this should have been a key to them. How is he coming? Is he coming as our delivering Messiah, or is he coming as the suffering Savior? And we know the answer, don't we? He's coming as the suffering Savior. Without his suffering, there can be no reign. Without his death on the cross, there can be no exaltation. Without the burial, after his crucifixion, there can be no resurrection. And so the Jews clearly misunderstood the Old Testament prophecy. Now, one prophecy that I'm convinced every Bible-believing Christian should thoroughly understand and be able to explain is the one from Daniel chapter 9. So I'd like you to turn there, and this would be a good prophecy for you to get under your belt, to be able to explain to anyone who has any misgivings about the truth of the Bible. One of the ways we know the Bible is true, one of the ways, I say, is because of fulfilled prophecy. Only God can prophesy. In the Old Testament, if a prophet was right 100% of the time, he was considered a prophet. If he was right 99% of the time, he was considered a what? A false prophet. Only God can prophesy. And so when we come to the book of Daniel, there is a sensational prophecy that Daniel deals with. It gets a little technical, but I believe it's worth our while to understand the background of the Lord coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Let me begin reading, please, at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. If you have any questions during this time, just raise your hand and we'll do our very best to answer any questions that you might have. While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, beginning in verse 24 is a specific Bible prophecy. It is specifically revealed in Daniel chapter 9, which was written how many years before the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world the first time? Just a rough figure. How many years?
400.
Right. About 600. About 600 is a good round figure to work with. And so, 600 years, 6 centuries before the event happened, Daniel foretold that it would happen. Now, how specific is this prophecy? Some of these prophecies that you read about that so-called prophets make, they'll say something like this. In the year 2004, there's going to be a disaster. How safe is that? In the year 2004, there will be a downturn in the economy. In every year, we have some kind of downturn. And so when it happens, they'll pop up and say all over the media, see, it was foretold that there would be a downturn in the economy. I want to say to you that this prophecy prophesies to the very day when Christ, the Messiah, will come riding into Jerusalem. It describes how he comes. It describes where he comes. And it describes it to the very day, not the month, not the year, to the very day. Now, if the Old Testament Jew was reading Daniel's prophecy and took it seriously, he would be able to keep a calendar. And many, I believe, did. I believe that some of the saints described for us in the book of Luke knew that the season was close, even though the prophecy did not deal with the Savior's birth. It dealt with the Savior's entry into Jerusalem. So that's how specific this prophecy is. This is not vague. This is not the book of Matthew being written after the book of Daniel. This is the book of Daniel being written 600 or thereabout years before the record given to us in the Gospel of John. And by the way, this is one of the few incidents in our Lord's life that is recorded in all four Gospels. This is a significant event, his riding into Jerusalem. So, verse 24 now of Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This week in verse 24 is not a week of 7 days. It is a week of 7 years. 77 would be how many years? 490. And so the Lord is saying there's going to be a 490-year time span that I want to discuss with you. Verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, you might want to underline that, that was when Artaxerxes gave the command for the Jews to go back and build Jerusalem, and that is a fixed date in history, until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks, or pardon me, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many is that? 69 times 7, 483, until Messiah. So there are 483 years from the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And if this prophecy is true, then start the clock when the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. And beloved, we know now in retrospect that from the day of the giving of the command until the day that Christ came into Jerusalem was exactly 483 years, not to the year, but to the day. Now, if I had a marker and maybe what I'll do next time is do the math on a handout and show you the beginning point, the ending point, and show you exactly how it, my memory serves, and write 173,840 days, I believe it is. If anybody has a pocket calculator or a watch calculator, multiply 483 times 360, and you'll come up with the number of days. But I'll try to get all of that done for you. The point is, at 483, the Messiah was to come into Jerusalem. And he did. That's the month Nisan, I believe the ninth day in AD 30. And that is a historical fact, not simply a biblical fact, that's a historical fact. The command to rebuild Jerusalem is not simply a biblical fact, it's an historical fact. And do the math, it is to the day 483 years. And Messiah came. Now why didn't the Jews recognize this prophecy? Well, I think one of the answers is, we tend to doubt the character of Bible prophecies when they're as old as that one is. That was 600 years old. And people living in the time that these prophecies are coming true tend to think that it's going to come true in the future, in the future. You know, beloved, the Bible teaches us that the rapture is going to take place one day, and it could be the day and age in which we're living. And if we see all of these events pointing to the second coming of Christ, that only tells us that the rapture is that much closer to our day and age. The Bible teaches the rapture to take place at any moment. There are no unfulfilled prophecies before the rapture can take place. All the prophecies that we're reading about now have to do with the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. And so it could well be that we're living in days, just like the Jews did. And so there is a little bit of a flow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And that was the case with the nation Israel. Alright, take up again at the middle part of verse 25. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets will be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be what? So after 62 weeks, 483 years, what happened to Christ on that very week? He was cut off. He was crucified. But not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And the destruction of the city would no doubt look forward to Jerusalem being destroyed by the armies of Titus. Now, there are 483 years, but there is a seven-year period, 1 week, that is not included in this time frame. 7 years. And I should say at this point that the 483 years run their course and the clock stops. And it's been nearly, well, over 2,000 years since Christ was crucified. How do we explain those 7 years or that 1 week that has not been dealt with yet? Well, the answer is, when Christ was crucified, God's time clock dealing with the Jews stopped. The times of the Gentiles entered. We're living in the times of the Gentiles now. When this period closes with the rapture, that seven-year period starts again. And how long will the tribulation last? 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, the time clock stops again, and the city will be what? Rebuilt. And that issues in, or that brings in, the millennial reign of Christ, which is also foretold. And so the 483 years span from the command to rebuild the temple until the night of Nisan, when Christ came into Jerusalem. He was cut off that week, and the clock stopped. Now, the times of the Gentiles have lasted 2,000 years, and many have observed that God's time clock, God's dealings, have seemed to run in 2,000-year increments. And there is some truth to that. But we're not on safe ground in saying that the times of the Gentiles will only last 2,000 years. For example, it's 2,000 years from Adam to the flood. It's 2,000 years from the flood to Christ. It's 2,000 years from Christ to this day and age, and many would say, till the rapture. Then it's 1,000 years in the millennial reign, and then the 1,000 years taking us into and beyond at the day of God, and that would be 7,000 years, which is the number of perfection. So that would fill up the whole clock, the whole time span of God dealing with us. It's a nice observation, but we can't predict when the Lord is going to come. That 7 years that are not accounted for yet, at the end of Messiah being cut off, will run again during the tribulation. And you'll read about this in the book of Revelation over and over and over again. For example, the tribulation is divided into two equal parts. What are they? 3.5 years. Makes up a 7 year period. There are seven churches in the book of the Revelation. The number seven runs all through the book. Seven churches, 7 years. You do a study on your own, if you have a computer, look up the time the number seven is used in the book of the Revelation. And so some have drawn the conclusion, 2,000 years from Adam to the flood, 2,000 years from the flood to Christ, 2,000 years, the times of the Gentiles, 1,000-year reign of Christ equals 7,000 years. And they say that would be a good number to close up creation and start the day of God. We simply don't know the day nor the hour when Christ will come, do we? We simply don't know. Referring to the rapture. But they did know the day and the hour, or I should say the day and the date that Christ would come the first time when he presents himself as the Messiah, right down to the very day. Now, if you have someone who is doubting the believability of the Bible, take them back to Daniel chapter 9, give them a brief explanation of what we have studied this morning, and ask them this question. How could a book written 600 years before the event prophesy to the very day when the Messiah would come into the world? How can that happen apart from the Holy Spirit writing this book? The answer is, it simply cannot. And if you join that to all the prophecies concerning where Christ would be born, how he would die, the manner of crucifixion, the fact that his cloak would be gambled for, that he would be buried with the rich, all of the prophecies, there are some 300 of them in the Old Testament that tell us specifically about the birth, death, resurrection, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Bible is more up to date than this morning newspaper. Any questions about that prophecy? I know it's a lot of material, and it wasn't our purpose really to get into it in detail, but any questions about the overall teaching of that prophecy? Everybody understand it? Different question. If you understand this much, that from Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy is clearly taught that Christ will come into Jerusalem, and if you can understand the 70 weeks as equaling 490 years, the time clock starts with the command to rebuild Jerusalem. The time clock stops when Christ enters Jerusalem, 483 years. Then you have another 7 years that speak of the tribulation. At the end of that time, you have 490 years that God says he wanted to talk with Daniel about Israel's future. Okay? Let's go back to John chapter 12 then. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." That's one of the key verses of John chapter 12. And if we were to ask the question, what was the Lord talking about when he would not give the interview to these two Gentiles, but use that as an opportunity to teach his disciples, what was he talking about when he said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abide alone"? What is his teaching? Yes, sir? His death. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And he's using an illustration here that every Jew would understand. We can understand it. Take a kernel of corn. We would call it a seed. As long as you hold it in your hand, put it in your pocket, put it in a sack, and put it on a shelf, it remains alone. But if you put it into the ground and properly bury it, what happens? Bring forth fruit. And if you ever count the number of kernels on a cob of corn in relation to how many seeds were planted, it can be, the ratio can be 100 to 1, right? Because it's not only one corn cob on each stalk, but a number of them. And so the Lord is saying to his disciples, "I am going to die. If I do not die, there can be no resurrection. But if I die, there will be much fruit." And so to understand what he was telling them, it's this. Christ was going to die. He was going to, as the corn of wheat, fall into the ground and die. He was going into the ground. And this is something that their Jewish minds simply did not understand. And you say, well, at this point, did the disciples understand it? Fred.
And then I can see Gentiles
The Lord apparently already had his lesson plan laid out, and when the Gentiles wanted to talk to him and ask him questions about other events, perhaps they were looking back to his triumphal entry. After they saw him come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the Gentiles may have wanted to talk to him about his plan. If you're the Messiah, how soon will you overthrow the Roman government? The Lord's lesson plan was laid out, and it was to include explaining to his own that he was about to go to the cross. And perhaps those Gentiles were listening. At any rate, he did not allow them to change the topic. The topic was preset. My death has to be understood. You have to understand that I am going to die. And at this point, the disciples simply didn't have a clue. And it's hard for us to understand because we have so much more information after having been saved and read the Bible for years. We get a little impatient with the disciples, don't we? But remember, they were living in real time. They were walking with the Lord and listening to him teach, but they did not understand that this powerful, this man they loved, this Peter would say, he's God, and I think the other disciples at this point also agree that he's God, but they can't fathom that God would die. And that's still a theological dilemma. And so he's explaining to them gently that unless I die, there can be no fruit. And to them, it would be like their greatest hero going down in defeat, going down in shame, no less. Because remember, Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch says, if a man is crucified, hanged on a cross, he is a curse of God. He's considered the off-scouring. He's a filthy, unsanitary, unworthy object of God's judgment. And so for them to think that he was going to die just simply could not be reconciled with their thinking. Here's the man who has raised from the dead. He has opened blind eyes. He said to the multitude that he's going to die. Because in their mind, death was the end. Death was humiliation. It was the judgment of God. So how do you reconcile the two? They really needed to be open at this point to teaching. And the Lord begins that teaching process in these verses. The teaching broadens in verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now at this point, the teaching broadens to those who will follow him. The command is given in the New Testament. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Beloved, that puts us in violent disagreement with the way the world lives. Now, you've probably seen years gone by the man who self-appointed mission is to take a cross and put it on his back and walk around the world. That's not what the Lord meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me. Neither did he say, take up my cross and follow me. Now the Lord didn't say, go out and cut down a 200-pound tree and put it on your back like I am about to bear. He did say, take up your cross and follow me. Now, just for the sake of discussion, let's say that the unspeakable happens. Let's say that within the next week or so you get a terrible disease. And, the Lord doesn't come first. All of us are going to suffer physically because the Bible simply teaches that because of the entrance of sin in the world, these bodies of ours are affected by sin. And sin results in disease and all kinds of casualties in the human frame. Let's say that this coming week, I, for example, get the news from the doctor that I've got an inoperable disease. Now, my question to you is this. Is that a cross that the Lord has asked me to bear? The answer is no. No, no. A cross is something you always have a choice about. Okay? If I lose my arm in a farming accident, that is not me taking up my cross. Because I had no choice. If I had a choice, I'd still have my arm. A cross is something you have a choice about taking up. It's something you take up and put down. So a cross, in Bible terms, was something that you had to bear, or Christ bore voluntarily. And this is theologically very important, because did Christ have a choice about the cross? Absolutely he did. He was a submissive son. And the Bible says, they don't take my life from me. I lay my life down, and I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again. He was not murdered in that sense. He sacrificed himself. And now he's calling on his disciples, and at this point they really need to be open to teaching. He's calling on his disciples, if you're going to be a follower of mine, there is a cross to bear, not my cross, because I will bear my cross, but you will have a cross to bear. Take it up, deny yourself, and follow me as a cross-bearing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this day and age, in our culture, what is an example of a cross that we have to bear as believers?
Sacrifice.
Ridicule.
Sacrifice.
The only thing I can relate to in what you're saying, the cross that you bear is dying itself. Christ died himself. The ridicule and sacrifice of anything. If you have done itself, you can't make
it. It starts at that point, doesn't it? It starts with salvation. In order to be saved, we have to be willing to die to our own righteousness, to our own ability to save ourselves. We have to become guilty, helpless, hopeless, bankrupt sinners. Having died to our reputation, having died to our own righteousness, and at that point, we become candidates for salvation. The Lord only came to save one kind of person. All other people are disqualified. He came to save one kind of person. What kind of person is it? Sinner. And if we've never taken our place before God as sinners, we're not qualified for salvation. The Lord said the physician comes to heal the sick. But if you're not sick, you don't need to see the doctor. Like some men, they're never sick. They'll die perfectly whole without ever seeing a doctor. And I'm sort of that way. Doctors are fine in their offices. But if you get sick, you can't wait to get to the doctor or the dentist. The Lord is saying, if you realize your sickness, then there is a physician who can heal you. So this begins with the salvation process, but then in the life of a disciple, right here in this very book, we find that of the original apostles, all but one died a martyr's death. And that was John, the apostle, who died of old age, but they tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil and banished him to the Isle of Patmos. Peter was crucified, apparently upside down. Stephen was stoned. The followers of Christ in Bible times had a very hard time. Remember Paul? Talked about his shipwreck, how many times he was beaten. He did that voluntarily. That was a cross that he took up. Now, in our culture, it's kind of hard for us to search for a cross, isn't it? A lot of it is internal. A lot of it is, my hat's off to our young people today. Those who live a clear-cut testimony for the Lord in our high schools and in the day and age in which we're living, my hat I had one, my hat would be off to them. I respect them highly because we're living in a thoroughly amoral, wicked generation. And to be an outstanding Christian in this day and age costs friends, it costs dates, it costs the applause and appreciation of the world, because as an outstanding Christian, you're simply not going to be popular with the ungodly crowd. If you tell people today that because of your love for Christ, you don't smoke, drink, listen to the raunchy music of the world, and all of these things, and if you become known as a Christian, you're going to be considered just a little bit odd, and more power to you. Because you'll be the one they'll come to when crisis time hits. To follow Christ may mean some men do not get job promotions through the years. If you don't go out and drink and carouse with the upper level management because you're a child of God, you may not get that promotion that everybody else gets just because they're able to socially drink. There is a difference between Christians and non-Christians, even in a professing Christian nation. And whatever it takes to be faithful to Christ is the cross the Lord is asking us to bear. It's not something that's thrust upon you about which you have no choice. That's not a cross. That may be a trial, which are hard enough in themselves, but a cross is voluntary. See the difference? And so the Lord is saying here, later, he says, take up your cross and follow me. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. And so now he's teaching his disciples that he's about to die. A corn of wheat is about to fall into the ground and die. And we know how the story turns out, don't we? He was crucified. They laid his body in the ground, and for 3 days he was in the ground, and on the Lord's day, following, that corn of wheat sprang back to life in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he became the first fruit of them that slept. Because up until the resurrection of Christ, there has never been a resurrection. Right? We all agree with that? What about Lazarus?
He died later.
Yeah, he had to go through the whole process all over again. He was not resurrected, he was resuscitated. He was brought back to life in the same body. But when Christ was resurrected, being the first fruit of them that slept, he was raised in a new body. And in that new body, the glorified body, you and I can identify, because when we die, our body goes into the ground like a corn of wheat. And for the most part, it's going to be a worn out old thing. And it's going to run its course, and it's going to shrivel up and go back to dust, and it's going to be late, and we hope that for the most part happens after we die instead of before we die, but it's going to shrivel up and die and go back to the grave, and while we're in heaven, that corn of wheat is in the ground, but at the rapture of the church, that body comes out of the grave just like Christ's body, and he's the first fruit. We are the main crop. And all of us will stand up and have a body like unto his glorious body, and we go back to heaven to be with the Lord. Now, there's some unfinished business. There will be the gleaning of the harvest. That will be those, apparently, who died during the tribulation. They will die, their bodies go into the grave, and at the second coming, there is some debate on this, but at the second coming, then their body will be raised and glorified. But he's saying to his disciples, if I do not die, there cannot be a resurrection. He's also saying that if I do not die, there cannot be the payment for sin that every person has to have in order to be saved. So it's spiritual and physical. He died to put away our sins, and he died to guarantee that we would be resurrected like he was resurrected. And so the outcome is not debatable. Now in verse 27, the Lord says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." I am thoroughly convinced that the Lord was not troubled because of physical sufferings that he was going to face. I believe the Lord was troubled because he knew that bearing the sin of the world in his own body, in his own soul, he would, as God, be separated from God. And we'd like to think about this for just a moment. Every shameful, unspeakable sin, the most heinous crimes ever committed, the shame of them and the embarrassment of them and the filthiness and the defilement of those crimes were all in one moment, in concentrated form, placed upon the Lord Jesus, and he lived them as though they were his very own. He became that embarrassed. He became that shameful because he bore in his body and in his soul our sin in a real sense. He was not simply becoming a sin bearer. He became sin. It was not simply a representative bearing of our sin. He experienced our sin. Now, he was totally innocent, but he became sin for us. And I'll say this and then we'll close. In the Old Testament, when it says, "He that hangs upon a cross is accursed of God," that Old Testament verse is true. Because when Christ hung on the cross, he became the accursed thing. And God judged him in full for every sin that has ever been or ever will be committed. Yes, sir. Right. And the book of Galatians, scripture says he became a curse for us. So be reminded this morning, dear Christian, that every sin that you and I have ever committed or ever will commit has been thoroughly and completely judged in the person of Jesus Christ. God, this very morning, cannot see you in sin. He cannot see you as a sinner. Because legally and righteously, your sin has been judged. So before God, you are now as righteous as God himself. That's the wonderful plan of salvation. God doesn't halfway save us or almost save us. He saves us to the point that he's glorified in what he's done. And for all eternity, he'll have a group of people around him that are eternally safe and righteous because of the finished work of Christ. And that's why for all eternity we'll thank him for what he's done for us. Not a one of us has done anything to earn our own salvation. It's all because of the gift of Jesus Christ. Yes, sir.
Believing that is a helpful question not to go through their life there in guilt. A lot of them are guilt because of something they did years ago, and yet it's all paper.
I wouldn't dare do this, but I would be tempted. I would almost like to ask the question, how many believers there are in the average family, the average church, that on a daily basis feel guilty for some sin they have committed after this confessed? I would guess that in the 90 percentile, Christians are still living with guilt, and it makes the Lord sad. Remember this, guilt, as I approach my sin, is not my humility, but it is unbelief regarding my sacrifice. If I'm guilty, it is because I do not see Christ as sufficient to have paid the penalty for my sin. And that's why it glorifies God that we have such confidence in the finished work of Christ. That guilt needs to be confessed as sin itself. And when once we've done it, we are set free from a life of guilt. Guilt belongs to the unsaved, not to the saved. If they will, you would say then that as a Christian we should never feel guilty for sin? No, when we sin, we are to feel guilty, and that should alert us to some confession. But when the confession is made, the guilt should be gone. We almost put ourselves through a Christian purgatory. We think, well, it's too easy to confess my sin and get forgiveness. That's it. At least I've got to confess it 5 times or 25 times. Or I've got to go through 3 days of grief. Or I've got to flagellate myself in some way to be worthy of God's forgiveness. And that's where the Lord says, you don't understand the sacrifice Christ made, nor his high priestly work. He's glorified in forgiveness. There's a hand spread.
How much room would you see before the Lord, that the Lord takes the Lord's confession of sin? And it seems to me, to produce real worship of your cold at heart, you remind me of what you were, what took the kitchen to you, the seeking body. What kind of feeling is that?
I think that's a bit of gratitude. It's like the leper who came to the Lord and, he knew what he was, but he knew that the Lord had healed him. And so really as lepers, we come to the Lord's Supper, no longer leprous, but having been cleansed. And every time we come to the place of worship, I think we should be reminded, Lord, I remember well what it was like to be unsaved. I remember taking your name in vain. I remember living a life of sin. But you have saved me, and I'm here to thank you for saving me. We don't have the ability to forget the way God does. And this is hard for us to grasp, but it is true. Scripture says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That is a divine decree. It does not say their sins and iniquities can I no longer remember. It's not a matter of ability. It's decree. He says, their sins and iniquities I have chosen never again to remember. That's a divine decree. So God himself has decreed, based on his own character, never to remember a sin that Fred ever committed. Now you and I may, but God cannot. It's almost as if we say, Lord, do you remember that sin? And he says, no, sorry. And the Lord has to be patient with us. He said, you're always talking to me about things that I'm not even aware of. But when we come into grips with how sufficient, and I hate to even use that word, how sufficient the blood of Christ is to wash our sins away, a step above that is to glorify God for the wisdom of Calvary. And that God himself can search the universe and not find one sin to ever lay to our charge. And that doesn't take place just when we get to heaven. That is true now. So when the believer comes into the good of that, he's free. The bondage is gone. And that applies to murderers. It applies to bank robbers. It applies to rapists. It applies to moral people. We are all sinners. But having come to Christ, we're called saints. Never again called sinners. So church service should include encouragement for saints and the condemnation of sin for the unsaved to see the remedy in Christ and come join us and be a part of those who have been forgiven, cleansed, and justified, and then live the Christian life. All right, any questions about today's lesson? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the work that he did in our behalf at Calvary. Father, we often sing, years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not it was for me he died. We thank you this morning that we can say that the Lord Jesus died for me, as me, in my place. And now in Christ, each of us can say, I have been given the very righteousness of God. We thank you for this truth, and we pray that we might live in the good of it today. Part us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name.